Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 through verse 10. Starting in verse 1, John writes, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.' Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.' Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Well, may the Lord add his blessing to our time in that passage this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious and incomprehensible God, we come and lay our praises before your throne today. God, there is no one like you. You are incomparable in all your perfections. And the most that we can say of you is still far beneath who you are. We read the scriptures and the glorious accounts that we see there of your activity, the wonderful descriptions, the prophecies, the sermons, the songs and prayers. And at the end of a lifetime of studying these, God, we understand that this is not hyperbole. No man has ever exaggerated your perfections, God. It is all an understatement. Father, we thank you that you have stooped down to reveal yourself through your Son. We thank you that you and the Son have sent the Spirit to open our eyes, to free our hearts from their enslavement to self and the lie that we could be God. We thank you for clothing us with the righteousness of Christ, having clothed him with our filth, our shame, our wrongdoing, God, every time that we disobeyed you, every time we refused to do what you commanded. Placing all of that on your Son who had lived a perfect life. Pouring out your wrath on him, he holds the church in his hand and comes through the great sea with all his people unharmed, not losing one. God, we come this morning. We want to know who you are. We want to see your worth in a way that we've not seen it before. We want to be reminded of what really is and to have our hearts held captive by the real and not just the surface and the apparent. Show us the beauty of the church. Show us the ugliness of the world. Show us the incomprehensible splendor of your Son. God, we pray that the things that we look at this morning would be effective and we wouldn't be like the people that look in the mirror and then go away unchanged. How many sermons, God, will it take before we bow our knee before you? How many times will sin lie to us? How many times will the emptiness and the ache mock our hope before we bow our knees to you? God, in this little room, so many are strangers to you, holding you at arm's length. Always their words to you are not now, not here. So we pray that you'd be merciful, God. And for those who have gathered here this morning and those that gather all across this tiny globe, who have tasted the kindness of the Lord, unexpected, indescribable, unending. God, we pray that where true religion exists in the soul, that it would spread to every area, and we would be given all the help we need today to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God, we pray, show us who you are, and then show the world through us. God, we ask these things for the kingdom is yours and the power and the glory, ages unending. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, we read this command. As last week, we looked at the fall of Babylon. And we'll mention her just a little bit again this morning. And in verse 20, it says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." After that command in chapter 19 in verse 1, John records things that he hears and sees as a response to God's command. We find a great heavenly choir. We find the 24 elders, we find the four living creatures and the saints in heaven gathered together with this innumerable crowd, a great choir which no one can number. And their voices again are described, like we've seen them described before, as waters that are rolling over the sands, as thunder that's crashing. They're all calling upon each other to lay the praises and the glory at the feet of God. And the question that we want to answer this morning is why? Why are these people so glad? And why does God deserve so much praise? And the answer really is found in two great events, but we're going to break one of them up a little to explain it more carefully. The two great events in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, are the judgment of Babylon, and second, the marriage of the prince. You could write over chapter 19 these words, "a grave and joyful hour." It's astonishing what's about to happen. It's a grave and joyful hour. And there are a number of reasons. I want to give you four. I think I have four. Make sure I don't have five. You know, when I get to going, you don't catch all my numbers anyway. And I know you think I can't count. I do actually start with the right list, but they don't always come out the same way. Let me give you four things that are included in these two great pictures, the fall of Babylon and the wedding, all right? The command in heaven from in this choir, this great multitude, one group speaking to the next saying to be glad, to praise the Lord, to rejoice. Why should we be so glad? And the first reason is this, that this proud prostitute, Babylon, has been cast down. Now, last week we talked about this symbol, Babylon. It's not actually a woman. She's called a woman who's a prostitute because whatever she represents is seductive. She's called also a great city in the world because she also exerts an enormous influence in power, whether it is in the power to persecute as she rides the beast or whether it's in the power to manipulate. What we're looking at here is what we saw last week. That is, this world's system, its way of seducing the believer, its soft side. And all those who drink from the cup with this prostitute, who sells her love to them, will be utterly cast down. And in chapter 19, we find that it's happened, and they're called to praise God for it. Now, in chapter 18, we saw that this woman is not just one world city. It's not just Rome. It's not just one great world power. The Puritans and the Reformers never tired of pointing to the Roman Catholic Church and saying, she must be the one. But I think we get into trouble when we limit it. But we see in chapter 18 that she is a great world city. She's a seductive power. Then she dies, and then she comes back in another place and another time, and she dies again, and she comes back. So the power of the world to seduce, the worldliness, is not limited to any one place or any one group. And she has appeared to be dealt a death blow many times, and each time she comes back, you know, dressed in different clothes, wearing a little bit different makeup, but she's the same thing. So whether she falls at Rome or Babylon, or whether she falls in London, Paris, or Washington, she falls over and over, but she continues to be raised again. And it says in chapter 18 that the men of the world are amazed that the world's way of thinking and doing never seems to really end. It looks like it'll go on forever. This time, though, the fall is complete. And the evidence we have from it is in chapter 19. And it's this, that the smoke of this city will go up, go on burning forever and ever. All right, it's not a literal city. It's not a literal smoke. It's a picture to let us know that once and for all, the world's seductive power, its polluting ways will be dealt with by Christ. And never again will she have anything to do with his people. And so there's gladness in heaven. It's not vindictive, all right? It's clean and pure. The joy is in the fact that all opposition to King Jesus is now being placed under his feet, and all polluting influence of sin is being destroyed. And we just sang a hymn about that, hymn 820. Let me read you one of the verses. 820, Robert Murray McShane writes this, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee, Christ, as thou art, and love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till then, how much I owe." Well, that's never been the experience of a believer until chapter 19. The prostitute is thrown down. The smoke of her ruin rises up forever and ever. Never again will she come between us and our King. Never again will our praises be lifted up to him and our conscience at the same time that our voice is singing about the greatness of Christ. Our conscience is saying to us, yes, but you know there's sin between. So it's a reason for great gladness. Once and for all the world's seductive power will be put down. But there's a second reason. We ought to be glad because now the King has finally been revealed in all his power. His perfections are revealed here. It says in this passage that they ought to praise God and give him glory because his casting down the world or sin, and in casting her down, he has shown himself to be truth or to be faithfulness. You think about it. All you have to do is look at your phone. Don't do it right now, all right? But you just look at your phone. Just go to the internet. Just go to the news. It doesn't matter which news channel you like best. All you have to do is turn on your television to go to your mailbox. All you have to do is look inside your own heart, and we see it looks like the world, this way of living as if God doesn't really exist. It looks as if it will never end. It looks invincible. But it's not. God, in chapter 19, has kept his threats, and he is keeping his promises. And so when all creation sees sin thrown down before Jesus Christ, then all heaven praises God because it is demonstrated once and for all, and never can it be justly doubted again, that God has always, according to the integrity of his character, he's kept his word. So that's a real help to us, because when worldliness seems very tempting to us, and it does seem tempting to us, when it promises you so many things at such a cheap price, you must remember that there is only one person who really understands worldliness through and through, and it is the only person who has told you the truth about worldliness, and it's God. And here at the end, we see it. He is truth. Second, we see his righteousness, and we've talked about this a lot. God cast down his enemies in these chapters leading up to chapter 19, but it is not some hot-headed reaction. It is the strictest and purest expression of justice, that after all that has been done, the most holy beings in heaven will praise God, not merely for being powerful, but for being absolutely fair, of being morally straight and right, and his character and his reputation as the one who is just and righteous is unstained at the end of all of this. the woman who has corrupted all mankind since the beginning, after the fall of Adam and Eve, and sin was introduced into our bloodstream, she now is rightfully destroyed. Third, it's a picture of God's power. Again, this woman has seemed to have been dealt a death blow many times, but she always rises again. This time, she will stay dead. And all the boasts that of her followers that she will never, never be gone are now made empty. Now, truth and righteousness, or justice, and power are all displayed in the throwing down of God's enemies and in the salvation of his people. Now, there are other places where we see these things. Certainly, the greatest picture up to this point has been the cross. We see the truthfulness of God. He doesn't fudge. He doesn't cut corners when it is his own son who is paying for sin. We see the justice of God in that way. Everything that was required by the law has now been satisfied. All the punishment has been suffered. We see the power of God. But here we see all of that completed. And it's no longer by faith that the believer will understand that God is faithful, God is righteous, and God is all-powerful. Faith will no longer be a part of the believer's experience, but from chapter 19 forward, this picture, this reality, the believer will see it and it will be sight. Never again will anyone have a right to doubt that God is true, that God is righteous, that God is powerful. Now, I want us to look at a couple of unique things about this before we go to the next reason to be glad. This is unique in this sense. We find a command four times, or not a command, but we find four times people praising God, and we find it in the word hallelujah, which is a word that's so familiar to us because of religion. But it is a word that's only, it's used rarely. In the Old Testament, it introduces a number of songs. Okay, so literally it means to praise the I Am, to praise Jehovah or Yahweh. But in the New Testament, it only appears four times. Hallelujah only appears four times in the Greek language of the New Testament, and all four are found in this passage. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. By the way, this and chapter 11, verse 15 is where Handel, when he wrote his famous Hallelujah chorus, it's where he drew the verses from. Now, we've been talking about this on Wednesday night. Moses meets God. God tells Moses he's going to go to Egypt. Moses says, who am I to do that kind of a thing? God's answer to every one of those kinds of questions is always the same. I will be with you. So Moses says, well, who am I supposed to say you are? Who are you? And he says, I am the I Am. That is, I am the existent one. I will always be what I have always been. Now, that was over 2,000 years ago that Moses was told that. It's over 4,000 years ago. Now, if Christ comes tonight, and this scene becomes our experience and not just a sermon, then it's been 4,000 years since God said to the man Moses, I will always be what I have always been. And we will gather and praise him as the one who still always is what he always was. But what if it's 1,000 years later? What if it's not 4,000 years? What if it's 5,000? What if it's not 5,000? What if it's 25,000 years? It doesn't matter how long it is. When God revealed himself to Moses as the I Am, the self-existing, unchangeable, immutable, incomprehensible one that exists. Even if it's 25,000 years that pass, when we gather in heaven, every believer with the angels and sing the praises of God as he casts down all of his enemies, it will be as the unchanged I Am that we worship him. Another unique thing about this passage is this. The 24 elders, representing the church of the Old and New Testament, and the living creatures. This is their last appearance in the book of Revelation. So, what's their final act? They glory in God as he throws down every enemy under the feet of his son and gathers every one of his people to himself. Another unique thing about the passage is that this is the final hymn. This is in the Greek poetry. This passage contains the last song of the book of Revelation. Now, the third reason we ought to be glad, not just has worldliness been cast down and she will never, ever plague us again. Not only has the king now been demonstrated to be truthful and righteous and all-powerful, but the great restoration is inaugurated with the conquest of all of his enemies. In verse 6, there's a command that comes from the throne. So one of the living creatures near the throne. It's not the voice of God because it refers to God. So give our God glory and praise. But you do understand that that is exactly what the unbeliever is unwilling to do. Do you remember back in chapter 14? We have an angel before judgment. An angel is going back and forth across the world. All right, the gospel is being preached. And throughout the ages, from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ until the return of Christ, we're going to see this occur over and over and over and over, and it's occurring again this morning. The gospel is going out, being told to the world, and what are we told? Now, this is what the angel says. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. But that is exactly what you will not do if you are not Christ's. Now, I know that you'll come to church and you'll read your Bible. The Pharisees did that. And you'll say your prayers. The Pharisees did that. You may even pray in a public way. The Pharisees did that. You may be very moral and very sacrificial, but you will never love the idea of forgetting you and God receiving all the praise. The unbeliever who is in a church on Sunday morning is religious, but they do not like the idea of any system of salvation where God receives every aspect of the credit and they receive none, that they are not essentially any better or more worthy than the person who has rejected God. But in verse 6, it's to the believers. And this is the one thing the believer is so ready to do. It's not that the believer doesn't struggle with pride still. Of course he does. She does. It's not that we don't still struggle, but here in this scene, freed from all aspects of sin, the great delight of the believer is to recognize that all the glory belongs to God. Right? We just sang a hymn about it. There are so many rubbish hymns, so many junk songs about heaven. I mean, really, if you were to go through and collect all the songs about heaven that have been sung, especially like, you know, gospel country stuff, and you were to write them all out and read the lyrics, I suppose there would be more trash there than there ought to be. But here we just sang a hymn that is in line with Revelation. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. What's the great attraction? That Christ has taken his throne, and the believer, like John 17, where Jesus prays that his people would be with him and they would be able to see him in all of his glory, finally this has happened. They see Christ not in his humility, but in his splendor, and they are so happy to give all the glory to him. Now, in this passage, we also have another thing that's hidden here. In the Greek, in the English, it says this, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." That's the end of verse 6. But the word "reigns" there is a little confusing in the English, so let me give you the Greek. It doesn't mean this, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, has continued to rule in spite of all the attacks and all the treason of earth." No, it's not a verb that describes continual action. It is a verb that describes a point in time where something significant happens. It is saying this, "Hallelujah, because the Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to rule." Look back at chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Look at verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. Now, hasn't God ruled over all things all the time? Isn't sovereignty a part of who God is? In other words, wasn't God sovereign or ruler even before he created? Yes. In the same way that he was loving and merciful and pure and holy and all-knowing and all-present and eternal, God is unchangingly all those things. He was that way before creation. He will be that way at the end of creation. So why are we saying that Christ, that in chapter 11, why does it say he began to rule? Why in this passage does the Greek say he began to rule? And the reason is this, that though God has ruled over all things in all places and all times, all events, now the manifestation of this has become clear to everyone. And he rules now with no opposition, no competitor. Sin, which has twisted everything in creation, polluted everything that was once clean, warped everything that was once good. Every event in our lives has been stained by sin. Every relationship is stained by sin. Every blessing that we've enjoyed from God is stained by our sin. Even creation itself, Romans 8 says, groans under the weight of humanity's sin. But now everything is being restored as Christ takes in hand the full rule of all things and puts all those who fight against him at his feet. Everything is restored. In Psalm 110, the promise to the Son is made where the Father says to the Son that he will put all of his enemies under his feet. Well, in Revelation 19, it's happened. In Ephesians 1, it says that Christ will sum up all things in himself, or bring all things, reconcile all things to the rule of God. And now it's happened. Everything has been united together under his rule. Now, not everyone loves Christ. There still will be a hell. But every person will be brought to confess that Christ is Lord. There will be a universal restoration. Now, we got to stop and think about this. We'll talk about this more in later chapters. We all want us to stop and think about this now. In verses 1 and 2, it says we ought to praise God because of his salvation. And then the very next thing he mentions is destruction of worldliness or of Babylon. The two go hand in hand, but they are not equal. They are not equal in the eyes of God, and they certainly are not equal in the eyes of a Christian. One is part of the other. One precedes and leads to the other. One is the ultimate goal, and one is a means that leads to the goal. God must, in a world that is rebelling against him, in dealing with people who are unrepentant, the holy king, who is just, must destroy his enemies. He must put them under his feet. But he does that. He punishes and destroys his enemies as a part of the greater picture of restoring all things, bringing order to everything, and ultimately of saving his people. Judgment precedes the full salvation. It is a means to bring about our salvation. But they're not equal. Listen to, I want to read four verses to you that describe the character of God. Lamentations 3, verse 33. For he, that is God, does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. Now, certainly God does grieve the sons of men, and certainly God does afflict. If you don't believe me, just read the book of Lamentations. But the point here is this. He does not afflict willingly. And the word willingly means from the heart. It is not a delight to God to destroy his enemies, though he does destroy them. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? So again, the picture is this, that God, while he does certainly judge those who remain unrepentant, and what the psalm says is certainly true, God hates all those who remain unrepentant. He hates the sinner. It's a terrible statement, but it's clear in the scripture. But God does not delight to destroy his enemy. Now, compare that to two other verses, Micah 7. Verse 18, the prophet says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." Again, Jeremiah 32, verse 41. God says, "I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." So there's the contrast. God is holy and just, and every sin will be dealt with in a way of perfect justice. He will not sweep any of them under the rug. And it is right, and it is holy, and it is praiseworthy. That's the way God is. But God delights not in the destruction of those who have rejected him, but God does delight in mercy. In a very human way of saying this, and I want to say that this is an inadequate way of saying this, all right? But it comes to mind. We say things about people who do things, and sometimes we say, well, their heart wasn't in it. There's a sense in which that's one way we could describe these verses. God will judge Babylon, but his heart is not in it in the same way it is in gathering the bride. God loves righteousness. God hates wickedness. We have to be careful. The judgment of the world is right and pure, and God's reputation will be unstained. The judge of the earth knows everything about everyone, and when he judges us, it will all be good. But God does not delight to destroy those who have chosen themselves over him. The fall of the prostitute Babylon, the downfall of the world's way of doing things, is essential because it makes way for the coming of the bride. And that's what we come to the fourth thing. Why should we be so happy at the end? Because there's a great marriage celebration starting. Now, we have all kinds of marriages happening, and I had to go get another job to buy all these presents. Not really, but Misty will, all right? We get all these announcements in the mail. Of course, there's a lot of, you know, you get the graduation announcements. You get these marriage announcements. We know what something about celebration of marriage. You know, when people get engaged and they come to church and the girls show you their ring, everyone is happy for them, but we don't have engagement parties at the church, do we? But when someone gets married, then we have a celebration. If we're going to understand this picture rightly about God bringing together all the bride and her dressed in this beautiful clothing, we have to think more Jewish than American. So let's think about the Jewish wedding. It began with a betrothal, all right? Perhaps a long time before the actual wedding, there's a betrothal. And in the Jewish system, a betrothal was different than our engagement. There is some similarity. There's the promise between two people that they are meant for each other. But in the Jewish system, the betrothal, there would be terms of marriage that would be written out and accepted by both parties in front of witnesses. Then the couple would be, though they're not married, they would be legally considered as separated to each other, set apart for each other in the eyes of the law. So more binding than our engagements. After the betrothal, you have this intervening period. And in this period between betrothal and marriage, a number of things would happen. One of the things that would happen is the groom would pay a dowry to the parents of the bride. All right? So, John, you've got a lot to do, right? Right? Bruce, has he paid? No, all right. Now, if you don't have money, all right, if John says, "I'm doing the best I can, man. I'm getting the house ready. All my money sunk into that. I'm getting ready." Well, don't worry, John. You can pay Bruce with service. And we have that in the Old Testament. You remember Jacob? He serves Laban for 7 years for his wife. Of course, Laban tricks him. When he finds out he's been tricked, he has to serve another 7 years. So during this period, the dowry is paid. But another thing happens. The bride is getting ready. She makes herself ready. Now, at the end of the period, right before the wedding, the groom and the bridal party leave from his house, and they travel all the way over, however far it is. they make this great journey, celebrating and singing and coming to the house of the bride's parents where the bride is. And they get the bride, and then they all go as a big celebration back either to the groom's home or to the home of his parents. And then there's this great wedding feast, and it lasts 7 days. Sometimes in Jewish culture, it would last 14 days. Now, how does that apply to a Christian? And how does chapter 19 affect us today? How are you going to live any differently because we read this chapter? Well, let's look at those things for us. Spiritually, there has to be a betrothal. But it doesn't start when you ask Jesus into your heart. It starts long before that. There is a contract, so to speak, between the Father and the Son. The Father has chosen a bride for his Son in eternity past. He has promised her to the Son. The Son has embraced the Father's plan of redemption, where he would be the Lamb of God. And he purchases her. She has sold herself into slavery. She is rightfully under the ban of the law, and yet the Son, through his service to the Father, does all that's required so that everyone who is promised to him might be redeemed or rescued. Now the gospel is preached at some point in history, and you hear the gospel, and God opens your eyes, and he softens your heart, and he frees your will, and you embrace Christ. You lay all your weapons at his feet. You give all you know of yourself, and you embrace all you know of him. And there, these wonderful vows are exchanged. Now, the Bible has a lot of different ways of expressing them. Vows like this, where God says, I will be your God, and we say, we will be your people. That's the betrothal. Now, in the intervening period, before the great celebration of the wedding that we see in chapter 19, we have a time of separation. The king is doing what? Preparing a place for his people and preparing his people for this place. But what is she supposed to do? Well, she's supposed to get ready. The Bible talks about how to get ready in a number of passages. Let me give you three main applications. In order to get ready, you must, what 1 John says in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, you will want to keep yourself pure. Listen to what John says. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Christ, purifies himself just as Christ is pure. All right. To the Christian, all right? Speaking to the Christian this morning, you're betrothed and he is coming. And it's your job to get ready. Make yourself ready. Like the bride in chapter 19, where all of heaven rejoices and says, the marriage has come and the bride has made herself ready. What do? He has washed you. He has clothed you with his righteousness. Keep yourself unspotted. Don't take your beautiful wedding clothes and go roll in the mud. Now, again, we have a lot of marriages coming up. I'm guessing that Audrey has a wedding dress picked out, right? I don't think we'll see her wrestling in the backyard in her wedding dress. And the groomsmen have their, when they get their tuxes, they don't go out and play football in their tuxes. When Christ calls us to himself and he washes us from the sin and he clothes us with his righteousness imputed to us, John says, keep yourself pure. There are things that defile us, that defile our thought life, that defile through the eyes and the ears, that defile our choices, that defile our marriages, that defile our homes, that defile our churches. So bride, in getting ready, avoid those things. Second, not just keeping the life pure, but keeping our heart fixed on the one who's coming. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this in chapter 11. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, here Paul says, because you're betrothed, life ought to have certain aspects. And it's the same thing with a girl who's engaged. We expect certain things of an engaged woman or an engaged man. We expect simplicity and purity. What we mean is this. Both of those words have to do with single-mindedness. We don't expect to see them flirting with everyone else. We expect them to be single-minded. They have eyes and thoughts and longings and a heart toward one person. Christian, he is coming. So make yourself ready. How do you do that? Well, you want to keep your heart focused on one person. It isn't enough just to stay unstained from the world. You can be clean like a hospital room is clean, sprayed down with spiritual disinfectant. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is that a heart that is so fixed upon one person that the life is devoted to him. The third thing is we need to keep doing what he tells us to do until he comes. Here in this passage, it says that she wears this beautiful, pure, brilliantly white clothing, and the clothing is the good deeds of the saints. I am amazed that some rarely, all right, I have to say that because I don't want you to do what they did. Rarely, you will come across a commentator that says, now this word righteousness, it could be referring to the righteousness that Christ has given her. So the imputed, right, the justification that God, because of what Christ did on the cross, has declared you to be blameless before him. But that is not what this passage talks about. This passage, I think, could not be clearer that she stands clothed in beautiful garments before her king, and the beautiful garments are the good works that she has done. Think about it. She was chosen by Christ to be zealous for good works. Titus chapter 2, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, so we don't do the wrong things, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, so our hearts are all his. Then he says this, zealous for good deeds. I know that as Protestants, good deeds sound bad. It's strange the way the enemy has tricked us, as if righteous deeds, good deeds, obedient living is somehow antichrist. We were chosen. This bride in the passage, every Christian is chosen for the purpose of you being very zealous for good deeds. Second, good deeds were chosen for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, we'll talk about this more in a minute. The bride has been gathered from all Old Testament, New Testament, in the last 2,000 years and until Christ comes back. Every saint, every believer, great and small ever, will be finally brought together. And there she will come to Christ and there will be the greatest celebration ever. And she will be dressed in good deeds. And he will then present her, Ephesians 5 says, Colossians 1, Jude verse 24, he will take her, and having completed his work in her, when she sees him face to face, all of it will be made complete. All the sanctification, all the transformation will be finished, and he will take and he will present her to his Father without spot or wrinkle or anything that's ugly. She will be beautiful with his beauty. He will present her to the Father with great joy, blameless. Now, the Bible is so perfectly balanced here, isn't it? In this passage, it says she comes with these beautiful clothes that what? Two things. That are given by Christ to her. And second, that she did. That deeds that have been done. Both. Think about it. In Isaiah 61, when Isaiah looks at the rescue of Israel out of Babylonian exile and even beyond that, the rescue of God's people out of the world, he says things like this, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. That has to be the starting place for our thinking. Nobody is going to heaven because we made some really nice homemade clothing, all right? Don't start there. We start here. He has given her clothing. Her ugly clothes, her filthy deeds were put on his account, were imputed to him on the cross, and he was crushed for them. His perfect life and sinless death is now placed on her account, and his obedience is her clothing. It's given to her. But there's another way it's given to her. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about what God is doing inside of us, not just for us. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, or to work for his good pleasure. Do you see that? Paul says to the Philippians, you're going to have to work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. The idea is that God has done something on the inside. He's already talked about this in the earlier verses. Now you have to work it out into every area of life. I'm a new creature. I'm alive in Christ. I'm forgiven. Yes. Now, what about your family? What about the way you talk at work? What about the way you eat? And what about the way you drive? What about the way you think? So work it out into every area. Because God is at work even now inside of you by his Spirit, giving you both the desire and the ability to do his good pleasure. Now, both of these are pulled together in Hebrews chapter 13. Some of the last words in that wonderful book, we read this. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Do you see the picture? Every believer is described here as one who is doing what is pleasing in the Father's sight, but he is enabled to do that through Christ's work in us, working in us what is pleasing. Now, I want you to see that the Bible will not join any one side of the argument if you would like to pick a side. So some denominations say it's not saved by grace completely. It's grace starts it, but we have to finish it. And I believe that's a very dangerous misunderstanding of Scripture. And the Bible will not go on that side and say with that person, if you don't do enough good works, you probably aren't going to be able to get into heaven. But nor will the Bible stand on the other side with people who say it's all of grace. And what they mean by that is that we are not required to respond at all. And there are no good works. There are no changes within us that God expects. So we just give lip service to Christ on the cross, and then we live the rest of our life unchanged. And the Bible will not stand with you and say, these people will go to heaven clothed in the clothes that I give them. Do you remember the parable in the New Testament that Christ gave about a wedding, and a man went to the wedding, but he wasn't dressed appropriately? And so suddenly, the man who's throwing the party sees him, and he has his guards take him, and he throws him out into everlasting darkness, to hell. You must not go to this wedding inappropriately dressed. Christ washes his people. Christ provides a righteousness for his people that is the foundation of our relationship with God. Do not come to this wedding dressed in your nasty old religious clothes. And here's what I mean. There's two types. And if you're not a believer, you're wearing at least one of these two types. And you hope to go to the wedding celebration in these, and you will be thrown into hell. You can wear to the wedding your dress or your suit of don'ts. Or let me say it this way, didn'ts. God, you know I went to church, and I didn't. And you think that you're right with God because of the long list of things that you haven't done. Everybody else did it, but not me. I was good. Everybody else did it, not me. I could have, but I didn't. And you wear this clothing woven from a bunch of fabric called didn't. I didn't do it. But then, of course, there's the dids. Some of you wear a lot of dids. So you go to God and say, well, God, you remember I did, and I did, and I did, and I know a bunch of people that refused, but I did. And you come to God dressed like that, and you will be cast out into utter darkness. Don'ts or didn'ts and dids are not enough. But no one must come to this wedding lacking good works. It's not a question of how many good works, as if we're paying for something. The good works here are the result of being brought into a relationship with Christ. They're not the way to get into a relationship with Christ. The old writers used to use this phrase: we don't work for grace, we work from grace. The question is not payment by good works, all right? Here's the question. Can you demonstrate by your good works that you are what you claim to be? Can you justify your claim to faith? That's what James is talking about. Real faith produces real changes. If you want to see that I have real faith, I'll show you. Look at my life. Instead of, I'll tell you, listen to my tongue. The real changes that God works in the heart of every one of his children when they're born again will produce good works. Now, let's take one person in the New Testament as an example. The thief on the cross. He is there beside Christ. He's on the cross being crucified. He will not live long. He will not get off the cross. He won't be pardoned and live a life of obedience. He hears what Christ says. He watches the way people are treating him. He hopes in Christ. And he says, look, we should be here, me and you, the other guy, but he shouldn't. He's innocent. And Christ, and he trusts in Christ. And Christ tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, does that man go? In chapter 19, that man will be there. So will you be able to spot him because he'll be the naked one without any good works? Certainly not. He'll look like other people. Now, his works won't be as many. But who can read that passage and not see that even in that little glimpse, even on the cross, already there are good works? The man's heart is changed. He thinks differently about Christ. He talks differently about Christ. He desires differently. He chooses differently. And even in the few words that we have from him in the New Testament, we see the evidence of the change. We see the robe. God is at work in his heart, and the man is taking that, and he's working it into every area by the constant work of the Holy Spirit. Even in that short period of time, the man has changes, or he has good works. Now, if you say you're a Christian and you intend to go to heaven without any change because you believe that it's of grace, then you will be cast out. Now, before we come to a concluding matter, I do want to remind you, it's the wedding of who and who. Whom and whom. Who and whom. Whatever the grammar is for that one, all right? It's the wedding of the Lamb and the church. Not, it's the wedding of the captain of our salvation, the warrior that we've seen laying his enemies at his feet, or even the king. It's not really the marriage of the king and the bride. It's the Lamb and the bride. Why, at the end of Revelation, are we not told that the prince or the king or the conqueror is getting married? Because we have to be reminded that no matter how clean our clothes, no matter how many good works we do, no matter what God is doing on the inside of you, still the only way any one of Adam's fallen race will be at this wedding is that Christ is the Lamb that God provided to be sacrificed for your sin. You will never get there by what God does on the inside of you. All right? The foundation of our relationship is that he is still the Lamb of God. Now, why use the wedding symbol? Because, you know, I mean, it is just a symbol. Well, obviously, it is the picture that we have in human relationships, the most intimate, the most joyful picture of love. This incomprehensible gladness. We don't have the wedding described. All we have is an announcement. And the reason we only have an announcement in the Bible is because no one can describe. Do you remember what Paul says to the Corinthians? that nobody's eyes have seen, nobody's thoughts have comprehended what is coming for us. Or in 1 John chapter 3, we don't know. We can't explain what's ahead for the Christian. So what we have is these symbols, these pictures. There's Christ and there's the bride, and he has finally gone and he's taken, he and the angels have come, Matthew 25, and the bride is called to him. Those that have died, their bodies are called out of the ground first and united with their souls that have been with Christ, and then the living believers. And that then with this great union of all, after Christ judges his enemies, there is a great wedding party. Now, engagements, betrothals, promises, they're nice. But possession is better. Let me ask you this question. If God loves you, loves the Christian infinitely now, and you cannot be more loved by God, more right with God than you are right now because of the work of Christ, which is true, then how is heaven going to be better than this? And this is what Charles Spurgeon said. Now, this is a quote that's about a page. Can you hang on? Can you listen for a minute? I'm full of doubt, all right? Can you do it? Listen. This is what Spurgeon says about what will be different about God's love for us in heaven. Christian, we dare not say that our Lord will love us more than he loves us now. But he will indulge his love for us more. He will manifest it more. We will see it more. We will understand it better. It will appear to us as though he loves us more. He will lay open his whole heart and soul to us with all his feelings and secrets and purposes, and he will allow us to know them as far, at least, as we can understand them. The love of that hour will be the perfection of love. The marriage feast will be the feast. The marriage feast will be the triumph of love. The exalted Savior showing to the whole universe that he loves us to the uttermost. And we will go on loving him with the fervor and gratitude and adoration and delight that are new even in heaven. The provisions made by him for our enjoyment will astonish us. Think of a beggar, he says, taken for the first time to a splendid monarch's table. And this at a season of unusual splendor and rejoicing, all right? A big shindig at the castle. How would he wonder at the magnificence that would surround him and the lavishness of the things that are prepared for his happiness? Some of them would be new to him. He's never seen them before. Others would come in such abundance and excellence, he never thought it was possible. So it will be for you in heaven. You will find it a feast and a king's feast. It will have delights for us of which we have no conception now. And pleasures we anticipate now will be far higher and more abundant than our highest expectation. We will have a provision made for us which will be fitting, not our rank and condition, but the rank and condition and the greatness of our glorious God. The Jewish festival lasted 7 days. How long will this one last? Well, it is a metaphor. So don't think that you'll be sitting in heaven for a really long time at a table and they just keep bringing you more and more food. The picture is, of course, of one of intimacy and lavish provision and the greatest gladness of heart. And in that sense, it will have a beginning, but it will never end. At the end of this passage that we're looking at this morning, it says, happy are those, or blessed are those who are invited to this feast. And that really does highlight the sorrow of those that aren't going to be there, not just because they lost this, but because of the stupidity and the criminality of the loss. Here's what I mean. Did not the king command every person everywhere to repent? Yes. And do you not know people who have taken him at his word and have surrendered their life to him, and he has changed them and rescued them? Yes. Then why have you always said to God, not now, not here? In the parable of the New Testament where the king sends out the wedding invitations and the people say to him, well, you know, I really did mean to come, but this has come up and I can't go. Do you remember what happens in the parable? Other people take their place. Listen. Unbeliever, this morning, you that are here every week, look at chapter 19 like a stranger that peeks in the palace windows. The windows are a little dirty. Yes, I know. We can't see it exactly as it is. It's like looking through windows that haven't been cleaned in a while because we're ignorant and our brains are too little. But you can see a lot. Look through those windows and see what he does for his enemies, and do not treat his command to repent and believe lightly. It's amazing mercy that in the parable where the people reject the command to come, the invitation to come, that the next thing that the man who's holding the wedding feast does is he sends out his servants again, but he sends them not merely to invite people, but to compel them. So this morning, I am sent to compel you. Do not read Revelation 19 and go home and feel that you don't have to give this king glory. Now, the final thing about this passage is the strange response that John gives at the end. He sees Babylon, he sees the world cast down, he sees all the bride gathered together, he hears this innumerable multitude, mouths without number, voices booming like thunder and crashing like waves, singing the praises of the God who is righteous and all-powerful and faithful, and he sees the bride with the groom, and the joy that they have now forever is experienced and not just promised. And he is so overwhelmed, he falls down beside the angel and starts to worship the messenger. And the angel immediately says to him, "Get up, I am just a servant, like you. Don't worship me." Well, I would probably have a heart attack at age 46 if anyone in this church fell down and worshiped the preacher of the sermon. We don't do things like that, do we? But what will your response be to this passage? Will you emotionally appreciate it? Oh, that's a sweet and very encouraging picture. But it ends there. Will you appreciate the sermon? Will you say, "I was glad to be there this morning"? Or intellectually, "I learned a lot. I didn't know that's what the passage talked about." Or, "I had forgotten that. I'm glad to be reminded." Will you appreciate the text and go home unchanged? It's just as bad as what John did. What does God want us to do? There is a wedding coming. The groom is coming to get his bride. What are we to do? Get yourself ready. Remove everything from the life that is contaminating you. Be single-minded in your love for your coming king, your husband. And do the good works that God has planned today for you to do. And don't put them off till tomorrow. And so you will stand before him, washed and cleansed and made right by the blood of Christ. And by his work within you, enabled to do good deeds out of gratitude. Well, may God help us.